It is my joy again to share the word with of the Lord with all of us, church. And this week we wrap up this whole month of the study of spiritual hygiene and the need for holiness in our lives, as we saw from the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 14 to 18 and 7 verse 1. All right, so I'll be doing a wrap of this very important topic today. Let's bow our heads. We seek the Lord's blessings upon the study of His Word. Father God, we acknowledge, Lord, that You are a holy God. And Father, You demand holiness from Your people. And You declare, Lord, that we are Your people and You are our God. So open our eyes, anoint our ears, Father, to see and to hear what the Spirit has to say to us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A story was said of this woman from the city, and she went to take one of these farm stays that I think many of us have had the joy of having. You know, so she was at this farm and went on a tour of the farm with the farmer at the back of a tractor and looking at the animals and say, "Hey, how come this cow has got no horns?" You know, and the farmer says, "Well, there are many reasons why some cows have no horns, right? Sometimes they fight. Okay, and as they fight, the horns break off, and so the cow has got no horns if the horns broke off. Some breeds have got no horns, and some breeds have horns. But if it's a breed that has no horns, then you won't get horns, right? But dairy cows usually have horns. But, you know, the horns are there for a purpose. You know, it's really not to make them look pretty, but it's just to protect them, all right? But in a confines of a dairy farm, it is very safe. You don't need horns, right? So we will remove the horns surgically, all right? But of course, it's done as painlessly and as safely as possible so that the cows are not injured. But this cow has got no horns because actually it is not a cow. It is a horse. So, you know, this is Swaku lady, right? You know? Of course, I think it's only a story. Yeah? People can't really be that blur. Okay? But you know, in our Christian lives, sometimes people ask you, "Hey, your boss, is he a believer or not? Is he a Christian?" Then you say that, "Well, actually, I don't know, you know. Not very sure whether this guy is a Christian." Or worse, people may ask someone about you and they say, "Hey, that colleague of yours, is he or is she a Christian?" And what would your colleague, or what would your family member, or what would your friend, or a customer, or a client say? "Actually, I don't know, you know, whether this person is a Christian or not a Christian." You know, just as the lady asked the farmer, "How come that cow has no horns?" You know, what people say of us, "How come this Christian has no generosity? How come this Christian has no love? How come this Christian has no patience? How come this Christian has no compassion? How come this Christian has no forgiveness? How come this Christian has no holiness?" And what would you say? And what would your friend say? So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18 is a wonderful passage, church. And I think, you know, the Word of God, as we read them, and there is no quota to the number of times that you can read and you declare the Word of God. You know, and I think we should have the opportunity to read out loud as often as we can, and as loudly as we can. All right, so shall we read this passage again as loudly as we can? Give me a good one. All right, and let's all loudly declare the Word of the Lord together. Verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word to us this morning. Now, when you talk about holiness, if you try to talk with your friends or your colleagues, you know, in the office, and people ask you, hey, what's the most important virtue, or what's the most important value, or what's the most important quality to you as you live your life? And what would we say? And we may feel that, yeah, it's a bit odd, right? It's a bit weird, right, to go and tell people, oh, it is holiness. You know, this thing about holiness is not so, it's not so relevant, you know. It's not so cool, right? In fact, it may sound a bit odd or weird in today's world. If you say something like inclusiveness, or say something like, you know, big-heartedness, or compassion, or generosity, or love, or compassion, people understand, and they will say that, wow, you know, you've got good values. I want to live, you know, my life according to the values that you have named. But when you say something like holiness, oh, it's maybe not a very nice thing when you walk into the office and people say, oh, better stop all the dirty jokes, here comes Holy Joe, you know? And, you know, not a very nice tag to have, or is it? You know? So, but this whole idea about holiness in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in this passage, really talks about us coming out, okay, of whatever is filthy and whatever is not of God, but of the world. Coming out of the worldliness and being separated from the world and separated into the Lord, standing on the Lord's side, separated apart for the Lord. So this whole thing about being reserved for the exclusive use of God and for His glory and for His service. Now, that's not very unique or alien to us. You know, a few examples will illustrate this. Your toothbrush at home, all right? How many of us here share toothbrush, the whole family, all right? Or any guest who comes, all right? Or worse still, you have a toothbrush in your bathroom and does any one of you, either through your home help or the mothers or the children, you know, take the toothbrush and then, you know, there's some dirt in the tap just behind the sink you cannot reach. You use the toothbrush and you scrape that. And at night, you just happily use the toothbrush, you know. You can't. I mean, in a sense, that toothbrush is to be set apart for your use, all right? So you find anyone using that, the first thing you do is to throw away the toothbrush, you get a new one, and you say, the rule in this bathroom is, this toothbrush is only for my teeth. Not many left, but for my teeth, okay? Not anybody else's teeth or any part of the bathroom. The towel that you use to wipe your face after washing it, all right? You know, you don't take the towel and use it to wipe the seat of the toilet, you know, after cleaning it. You can't. I mean, it's filthy. You know, and it's supposed to be used exclusively for you, your spouse, right? That's for you to honor and to protect and to enjoy the fellowship and the relationship with. You don't share. Certain things you don't share. You understand the meaning of exclusiveness is exclusively for my use, is exclusively for my enjoyment. That's what God says. That's what God says. Step out, come out, and be separate. All right, for my use and for me and my glory only. And that's holiness. That's the holiness we are talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So the outline today, church, first we talk about the command, we talk about the promises, and then we talk about the cleansing, okay, in these verses. Now, first the command. And the command is simple. Do not be unequally yoked, all right, with unbelievers. Now, of course, that's just a funny picture over there. But it, of course, it talks about two eggs being cracked and then, you know, really over the frying pan. And I think the warning to us is that we will be in the devil's frying pan, okay, if we are unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I think we all know what the yoke is, okay? And we get this picture, you know, of a farm and this piece of timber or log that is placed across the back, you know, of two beasts. Okay, and they use the powerful muscles on their back, and they move together under the direction of whoever controls that yoke. So when you are yoked with somebody else, the picture, all right, is that you are then, you know, sort of put together with this other person. All right, you. The whole purpose of the yoke is for so that one cannot move right and one cannot move left. You can't, right? I mean, because you are both joined together by that piece of law. And where you turn will be determined by the person who controls that yoke. So you give up your independence. You give up the ability to choose the direction that you want to take, except in accordance with the direction of the master who holds that yoke. And that is what being unequally yoked is all about, that you enter into this arrangement where somebody else controls what you do with your life, what you do with your marriage, what you do with your career, what you do with your finances. That other person has that control. And it will be unequal if you both don't share the same values. It will be unequal where you are the one who end up paying, where you are the one who ends up with a short end of the deal. Now, we all know about this, all right? When we were young and, we play catching. Of course, the younger fellas, those who are under 30 may not understand what is this thing about catching. Remember, for the rest of us, we know, all right? You play baseball, you play catching. The younger ones, of course, you play it on your iPhone or iPads, But for the rest of us, we form a team. Okay, we're going to do a small football team, a baseball team, a softball team, or a catching. Or you want to do an assignment, you get members to form your team. And you go around choosing those persons who are strong, those persons who can contribute. Not the persons who will just come in, not do anything, pour scorn on what you are doing, or want you to do in a certain way that you know does not achieve the objectives of what you want to do. And if you choose wrongly, then the whole project or the whole team will take a different direction. And so this passage tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And who are these unbelievers? Right? The five rhetorical questions that were asked. All right. What agreement has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord, what harmony has Christ with Belial or the devil? What part a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we know that the answer to all of these questions is nothing. We shouldn't have any part with it because they are all mutually exclusive. Christ is the enemy of the devil. And the devil asserts itself against the authority of Christ. What has darkness to do with light? When light comes in, darkness must be dispelled. When light is absent, darkness takes the place of light. And where there is a total absence of light, there will be an absolute presence of the fullness of darkness. And what fellowship has righteousness with unlawfulness, with unrighteousness? And we know none. So when we are entering into a relationship, and I think these verses talks about how we should or should not enter into relationships, not so much how we should get out of these relationships. Now, if you are thinking about entering into a relationship, where marriage or an investment of your business or of your finances, practically all of your life savings is going into this venture, but this crazy guy, I think he's crazy, because of his ideas. I think he's crazy because he is lawless. He has got no rules. He just wants to make money. And I think he will mock my Christian values. And I think he will mock Jesus Christ. And this passage says, what agreement do you have with a person such as this? Other than helping you make some money, you know that you are going into a relationship, into a partnership, into a yoke that will not depend on how you want to move, because you give up your independence for interdependence with this other party, and someone else will control how you move, and that is the world, that is the devil. So do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, in my line, in my job as a lawyer, one of the important things which determines whether I take on a case for one client against another client, I consider whether there is a conflict of interest. I consider whether I can give my 100% assistance and my service to this party that wants to engage me. And I have to consider whether my interest in helping this party conflicts with any other interest that I may have. I must avoid a conflict of interest. And this, brothers and sisters, tell us we must all the more avoid a conflict of interest, because we cannot serve two masters. We serve either God or we serve mammon. But we cannot serve both. In the army, we are told, all right, we fight under one flag and we fight only for one sovereign. Anything else, if we act for another party against the interests of the state, what is that? That's treason. That's treason. So this verse tells us, don't be unequally yoked. All right? It is a serious exhortation and commandment to us. And we look at the promises. The promises are sevenfold and talks about me, the Lord, wanting to dwell in us. Not just to dwell with us, but to dwell in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants to dwell with us. He will walk among us. He will be our God, and we shall be His people. And so He is our God, and He is our Master, and we are His people. God will be where we are because He dwells in us. And that means that the places that you want to go to, brothers and sisters, the friends that you want to keep, the things that you want to say, the schemes that you want to hatch, the gossips and the rumors you want to spread, the negotiations you want to undertake, God is there. Whether for good or for bad, God is there. What are the places you would like to bring God to? Are they the nice places of your life? Or are they the places of filth that the Lord specifically Himself tells us to avoid? And then the Lord says that I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a wonderful assurance of this special, personal, unbreakable, intimate relationship that the Lord desires with those of us who are prepared not to yoke with the world, but to yoke with Him. And He will be a father to us. He will provide, He will protect, He will counsel, He will love. Just as a father loves his children, and we will be his sons and daughters, and we have every right to call out to Him and to call upon Him as every son and daughter has for their father. So this is a wonderful, these are the wonderful promises to us. And these promises will result in a life that is marked by the following contrast. Contrast in our walk, in how we see things, in how we view things. You see, God calls us to be holy, not only in small little areas of our lives, but to be wholly holy, entirely, completely, thoroughly, fully, absolutely invested every aspect of our life into the holiness of God. And so that the things that happens to us, whether they be good or whether they be challenging, whether they be mountaintop experiences or valley experiences, we begin to develop an understanding and an image of who God is as we see the Lord's presence and interventions in our lives. I was just sharing with our cell group on Friday, and one of our cell group members was just telling us that, you see, ordinarily when she talks to her mother about God, she always gets very frustrated because the mother will talk to her and say, who needs God? You know, I mean, to her, she sees the sufficiency in herself. You know, and my cell group member gets a bit disappointed and sometimes irritated, you see, because this is the pride that the Bible warns us about. But in this 40 day of prayer, as she sought the Lord, as she draws nearer to the Lord turns around the perception of the mother and what the mother says into an area or a possibility or opportunity for ministry to the mum. So using what previously would be an occasion for irritation or agitation on her part now becomes a possibility of ministry and of reaching out to the mother. And as God continues to change the way in which we see, we think, we act, brothers and sisters, we see a life that is marked out by contrast in our walk. A life that's marked out by contrast in our wisdom, in the way we solve problems, in the way we deal with the tricky issues and the challenging issues of our lives. You know, I remember this some years ago, and I may have shared aspects of this experience, that we were involved, my wife, not we, all right, was involved in a speeding incident. She was driving very fast and caught by the traffic police. And, you know, so I told her that, look, I think this one, there's a good chance we can go to the traffic police and try to make an appeal, all right? So we went to the traffic police and I explained to them. And they said that, well, actually, your explanation sounds quite convincing. Can you put it down in a letter of appeal? So I said, okay, I'll put it down in a letter of appeal. So I wrote down a letter of appeal, but I told them that, look, in a few days' time, I'm going to be moving out of this house. I'm going to rent another place. So this is going to be our new address in a few days' time. So I drew a box around the new address. I put arrows to it, and then I say that, look, you know, this is where you send the response to. Okay? Now, unknown to us, traffic police considered the appeal, and they agreed to our appeal. They acceded to our appeal. So they sent us a letter. Okay, and say that, look, we've carefully considered your appeal. We accede to it. You just need to pay a small administrative fee, maybe about $18, within the next 2 weeks. But if you don't pay for whatever reason, then we will see you in court on this particular day. All right? So the letter was sent out. We never got the letter because although I wrote and drew that square box and that box and drew all the arrows, they sent it to the old address. So a month and a half later, I went, collected the letter. The letters, open up this particular letter, say, hey, our appeal got successful, but we were supposed to have paid the fine about a month before that, okay, and we missed the court date by 2 weeks, right? So now my wife got a big problem. She's now got the speeding ticket, okay, which is not responded to, and now she's got a contempt of court summons, all right, because she failed to turn up in court, so now two offences. I say, now got a big problem. And she tells me, I told you we should have just paid up, right? Quietly, all right? And now you wanted to go and do all this appeal. So I thought about it. I said, good. I know some important people in the Attorney General's chambers, all right? So I called up some big shot at the AGC. And I said, look, there is a problem in the system. Can I come in and see you? He said, well, if there's a problem in the system, yes, please come in and see me. So I told this friend of mine, who's also a Christian brother, I said, look, at the end of the day, don't you agree with me? There's a problem. I told those guys at the traffic police, draw the box some more, drew all the arrows, and say, come, you know, send it to this address. Send it to my old address. And he says, yeah, there's a big problem here. Right? So I say, well, what can you do? He said, what do you want me to do? I said, well, can you quash the summons, you know? He says, I'm sorry, I can't quash the summons, you know. But what you can do is, you turn up on the day of the hearing, and tell the judge what happened and edify the system. I said, what edify the system? Why should I edify the system? Let someone else edify the system, right? It's like someone else go to court. You know, for me, this is quite clearly a problem in the system. He says, look, I'm sorry, Vimeng, I can't do anything much. So I was quite taken aback, very disappointed. But I turned up on the day of the hearing, right? And my wife was in court, not on the witness stand now. She was on the criminal dock. All right, so this is a dock, all right, with all these burly lorry drivers, you know, speeding the lorries. The lorries never put the anti-pollution thing, never pay taxes. So there she was not, I can tell you, she was not looking very happy, all right. So I had pressure. I really had to succeed in this, in the hearing, because if I don't, she might go into jail. I have no dinner that night, okay. So I told the judge, as best as I could, that we made this appeal. The appeal the appeal succeeded. There was only one problem, and that problem is because the people who was in charge of sending out these summonses and telling us what's happened to the appeal of our summonses did not send it and to my attention. Not my fault, because I drew out this box, which I'm showing to your honor right now. Don't you think it's staring at you in the face? Someone obviously made a mistake. I shouldn't be paying for that. So the judge turned to the traffic police side and says, yes, what's the meaning of this? How can you guys do this, right? You should at least have looked at it properly, right? So that members of the public, you know, are not inconvenienced by this. So I'm sorry, Your Honor, we apologize to the court, this, that. Okay, at the end of the day, we still had to pay a fine, all right, for the traffic offense, for the speeding offense. We still had to pay a fine for not turning up in court on the day of the hearing, but my wife got to get home, and I got to get my dinner. Okay, so that's a big relief. And then I thought about it. You know, this friend, this rascal, surely he could have done something at that point in time. But I think that if he had quashed and threw away that charge or that summons, I think he would have to say a lot of things. In the first place, I don't think that it is within his powers to forgive a contempt of court, because that we will still have to appear before the court. So I think in his wisdom, at that point in time, I can't see. But later on, I can see. In his wisdom, he says, go and edify the system. Let the judge tell those who are prosecuting, and it's his own department. Let there be a warning to us that we do a serious job. If we can charge somebody, we can also let somebody off. But whatever we do, we have to do it as best to our ability as possible. And I think this Christian brother exercised wisdom. And wisdom as to how we deal with situations, not having to compromise. Right? Because sometimes as a friend we compromise. Come, I'm sure you can do better than that, you know. And what if it's your own brother? What if it's your own wife? What do you do? So we should never be allow ourselves into a position of emotional, commercial, or a convenience, right? Under ransom, under pressure to do something that we don't want to do. And there should be contrast in our worship. Because what has the worship of idols to do with the worship of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? And I think when our lives have been touched by God, and we can understand and recognize that the mountaintop experiences, our victories in life, that promotion that we've got, that new colleague, that new boss that they've got, this neighbor that's just moved in, the restoration of my marriage, or the strengthening of my relationship with my parents or with my children, I see the Lord's hand in them. And even if there is a challenge or there is a struggle in my life right now, and things are not going well at work, but I know that the Lord is at work in my life. I know the Lord is releasing resources. I know the Lord is teaching me patience. You know, when we see the hands of God in the things which are happening in our lives, when we begin to learn to separate ourselves out from the world into the Lord's portion, then our worship is different. The words of the songs are not just words of the songs we clear our throat and try to sing it like the soprano or a tenor, right? But we sing to the Lord because it is an offering for our hearts, right? So the same song we may have sung 100 times before, in that moment and on that day, in that moment of worship, it becomes a sacred experience of a spiritual encounter with the Lord that belongs only to you. And so, the Lord tells us, come out and be separate. Come out no longer to remain imprisoned, subservient, answerable to the world, but be separate unto me. You know, the words come out reminds me also of the account of the Lord Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And we know the story of how the Lord, a message was asked, given to the Lord for him to quickly come to the house of Lazarus because Lazarus was very ill. But by the time the Lord got to the house of Lazarus, Lazarus had already been dead for days. And in fact, Martha told the Lord that, Lord, where were you? What held you up? Because if you were here earlier, Lord, my brother would not have died. But the Lord says, show me where he is. Show me where he is laid. And they brought him to the entrance of the tomb. And Lord Jesus said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus rose from the dead. And as he came out in his grave clothes. So Lazarus, having risen from the dead, he had to take off the grave clothes. And he had to live like a living man, no longer like a dead. In the same way, God calls us out from the filth, from the decadence of the world, and asks us to leave our grave clothes behind and to come out, to stay out of the grave. And how do we stay out? We stay out by coming onto the Lord's side. We stay out by being separate to the Lord. John 11:35. You know, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. He loved Lazarus dearly. These verses tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says, you will be my people. I will be your God. And I will be your father. And you will be my sons and daughters. It's that deep, intimate relationship. The grieving of the Father's heart whenever we sin. The grieving of the Father's heart when we refuse to leave the grave. When we refuse to leave our grave clothes and refuse to come to the side of the Father. Now we talk about cleansing, brothers and sisters. Now the cleansing that 2 Corinthians tells us is the deep, complete, total cleansing as we come before the Lord and surrender ourselves fully to Him. It is not a ritualistic cleansing, you know, that is for sure, that it makes you feel good, but really deep inside, it is still unclean. Now, a couple of my cell group members recently went to Japan to do a Japanese appreciation language course, you know. And I think this kind of courses is really, you know, only for show. You just go to attend class for a couple of hours. The whole of the afternoons, they will be out, tea ceremonies, how to make sweets, look at Japanese culture, flower arrangement. And one of the experiences which they were was arranged for them is to see how some of these monks, all right, in a temple live. And so they went to this temple, and of course, the things that they see are some of the things that we see monks doing all the time. So they are very busy running around, cleaning the, you know, cleaning areas in the temple, and they were doing their own things. They were very quiet, you know, none of them have their iPads or mobile phones on, you know. In fact, all the iPads and mobile phones were confiscated, locked up at the entrance, and then when they went in, they had a meal, okay, at the temple. And so they had to sit properly, no slouching, all right, leaning back. No chance anyway, because there's nothing to lean, because all you had is a cushion, all right, to sit down. And you've got to tuck your legs, you know, underneath you. And so you've got no choice but to sit upright, okay? And you had to keep very quiet. Actually, for most of us, no problem keeping quiet during dinner time, all right, because we'll all be on our iPhones and iPads. But no iPhones and iPads during the dinner. Not allowed to make noise, okay? And when you eat, the spoon cannot make too much noise with the in a contact with the bowl. When you lay down the bowl, you must do it at a certain angle so that, again, there's no noise. So the whole thing was very quiet. So I asked one of them, I said that, hey, if you make a lot of noise, if you slurp and all that, what will happen? He said, well, the monk will be very unhappy. So I said, wow. So actually, they are teaching this, you know, to appreciate quietness and to teach patience. But they get very impatient with people who make a lot of noise. That makes them even more impatient than me, because I'm used to people making a lot of noise during the dinner table. So, you know, it is a patience on the surface. So I, in the presence of these people who have attended this course in Kyoto, now when I eat, I try to be very quiet. All right, put down my bowl, prop down, and try not to slurp. And then you say that at the end of the meal, right, when you finish the meal, okay, you have to learn to clean the bowls that you use. So the ritual for cleaning the bowl is that they will tell you, on your plate here, before you start the meal, you see the Japanese pickles, right? All of us know there are these yellow, red pickles and all that. There are two pieces of the Japanese pickles, okay? You have to reserve one piece, because at the end of the meal, they will pour tea, all right, into the smallest bowl. You will use this pickle to wipe the bowl, and then you pour the tea in a small bowl into the medium bowl. You will clean the medium bowl again, and then from the medium bowl, the tea you pour into the big bowl. You will use the piece of the pickle to clean the big bowl, and then you will drink it up. Okay? Alright? That's to make sure that it's clean. Then the monk will come and inspect. Standby bowl. Standby bowl. The monk will come and inspect. And then make sure that your bowl is indeed clean. Because if it's not clean, again, pour tea into a small bowl, you wipe into a medium bowl and a big bowl again. So you make sure it's clean unless you enjoy drinking the tea. Now, one of the Singaporeans on this trip is a hero, all right? When he saw the pieces of pickles, he said, hey, I got three pieces, you know? So he eats two of the pieces first, all right? Come to the last piece, he realized, oh dear, the last piece is not a pickle, it's not the radish. It is a sweet potato. So now he's got to pour the tea into the small bowl. He's got to use a sweet potato to clean the small bowl. But you know the Japanese sweet potato, they're very yellow in color. They are also very soft and very sweet. So as he uses his sweet potato, the sweet potato starts to disintegrate. Right? Because not like Singapore sweet potato, this is Japanese sweet potato. Right? So he told me that when the monk first came, all right, and look at the thing, the monk got a shock. Right? In his 40 years experience as a monk, he's never seen anyone try to clean with a sweet potato. Right? So he drank a lot of tea that afternoon. So if you ask these people, what do you learn, all right, from this cleaning routine? It is sweet potato is not good as a cleaning agent. Right? But we know, brothers and sisters, that's only an external. Okay? The Bible tells us, all right, to clean, all right, from the inside. Okay? Not using all this cleaning or cleansing agent to purify ourselves. We can perfect holiness, right? Because 7:1 tells us to perfect holiness in the fear of God. And it is possible to perfect holiness because without holiness, it is impossible to see God. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. You know that when you go and go on a tour, and you know sometimes we look at these telescopes, right? We use the telescopes, we see, oh, you know those buildings on the other side of the lake, you know, so beautiful. You see the lake is so beautiful. At night, you see the moon. You ask the guy, hey, what is this on the moon? They say, oh, those are little, the shadows are craters. They are dried up rivers or dried up lakes or whatever it is. And you say, wow, it's fantastic, right? Those are the little toy telescopes that we use. The really huge telescopes, Hubble telescope, you know, that the scientists send up into space, all right, to capture galaxies and stars far away, never seen before. Now, if you happen to go into the lab and you see the information that's transmitted by these telescopes, you won't have an idea what they're talking about, because you need a trained scientist in astrophysics, in astronomy, to get all this information together, and he then creates a picture of the star and of the galaxy that you are seeing. And then you see that picture, you understand. But until you see that picture, you will not understand from the data that's coming what that part of the universe looks like. And in the same way, unless we have holiness, we won't be able to see God. So unless you know the science of astronomy or of astrophysics, the data from the telescopes, the huge super telescopes, will not tell you what the stars look like. If you need to know what the science of seeing God is, that science is holiness. You don't study holiness, you don't practice holiness, very hard to see God. You may have in your knowledge what God ought to look like. You have your own sense of what God is. But until you deal with God and allow God to deal with the issues of your lives His way, you won't know, you won't see God. Perfecting holiness because He is holy. And He who called you is holy. You be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy as I am holy. Perfecting holiness because He is perfect. Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Is it possible to be perfect in holiness? Is it possible really to strive towards perfection in holiness? Or come on, let's be realistic about it. There are only so much we can do. And sin, there is only so much that we can run away from. I know the story has been told, I'm not sure if this story is true, but a story has been told of this little boy. Circus come into town, and he went to have a look, you know, at how the whole circus thing is set up. And they were just about to set up the big tent, all right, where hundreds of people were crammed in on opening night. And he was just wondering, how did they put up this tent? And they saw this rope and this harness placed on the largest elephant, all right, in the circus. And this huge beast would take the weight, all right, of the central pillar that will hold up this circus tent upon its shoulders. And with each step he moves, the pillar gets higher and higher. And finally, with one strong push by this huge beast, the pillar just went up and the whole tent is up. And so this boy marveled at the strength, all right, and the power and the might of this elephant. So at the end of the day, they led the elephant to the back of the tent. This little boy just went along to see, you know, hey, what is this all about, all right? Where are they going to put this elephant? And they realized, and he saw that the trainers placed this elephant in this little circle with a little pool of water next to it and some hay and grass and things that elephants eat. But the trainer then took a little chain and put it on the legs, on one of the legs of the elephant. And the boy went up and says, wow, this is amazing. I've just seen what this elephant do. You know, on its own, it has enough strength to put up the main tent of the circus. You mean that little chain can hold the elephant? And then the trainer says, you know, since it was a little calf, we used that same chain, put it on the leg of this elephant. And for months, it tried and it pushed and it tugged, but it couldn't break the chain. Now, years later, this elephant knows that no point trying to break that chain, because you can't. It's in its memory. That chain is far too strong. You know, after I shared this at the first service, Pastor Jerry came up to me and he says that in his experience as a counselor, right, this is the lesson that they see. Women from abused marriages, who have been abused, who have been at the mercy of their husbands, for years they have suffered this. And after a while, they tell themselves, this is my life. This is nothing I can do about it. And this abuse this imprisonment. That's my lot in life. Now, sin does the same things to us, brothers and sisters. The devil does the same thing to us. And that's a lie. What can you do? How hard have you tried to break out of this temptation of this sin? Forget it. You can only do so much. Don't try to do more. Because you have tried. How many years are you a Christian now? 2 years? 5 years? 10 years? 20 years? Forget it. Nothing is going to change. So we perfect holiness, brothers and sisters. Reject the lie of the devil. We perfect holiness because God is perfect. We perfect holiness because He is pure. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We perfect holiness that we may not sin. This letter from John says, "These things I write so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The exhortation here, brothers and sisters, is that we perfect holiness so that we may not sin. Right? Not that so that we may sin less. Right? We set an aim, a spiritual goal for ourselves, that I don't want to sin. You know, the Bible uses certain analogies in the Bible with regards to Christian discipline. All right? Uses the analogy of an athlete, uses the analogy of a soldier. All right? Now, many of us here, the guys, we went through national service. Okay, we train to be soldiers. We train to protect ourselves and to protect our country and to protect our fellow citizens. How many of us, okay, have our commanders or trainers tell us, you know, when you get into war, okay, try not to get too many bullets hit you, all right? 2 bullets, 3 bullets can, but not to have too many bullets. What kind of a crazy training is that, all right? The training would be, when you get into war, don't be hit. You must learn, handle your weapon properly, handle your equipment properly, have physical fitness, and we learn to cover one another. To do what? So that we will not be hit. And so in a spiritual warfare, we don't aim to sin less. Right, brothers and sisters, we aim not to sin. Now, perfecting holiness in obedience, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. All right, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Working out your salvation, Romans 7. All right, Paul says, look, I'm a wretched man. All right, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things I have to do, I don't do. All right, but in verse 8, when he has analyzed and know that the Lord Jesus has come, there is now no condemnation in me. All right, in him, I am more than a conqueror. So all of us wants to be a Romans 8 Christian, right? But many of us want to avoid Romans 7. The struggling out, the working out of your faith. There is a role for that in obedience, in discipline, to work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. Perfect holiness, as it is well within our ability. Brothers and sisters, to know that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to men, but God is faithful, will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation also make the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. All right, it's a story of a rich man seated next to a very attractive lady on a plane, and this rich man struck up a conversation, and at the end of it says, what about if I give you $1 million, would you spend the evening with me? And the lady thought about it for a while and says, well, okay, for $1 million, I will spend the evening with you. Then the man said, oh, actually, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. I don't really have $1 million with me. But how about for $150, you spend the evening with me? And then the lady says, what do you think I am? All right? And the man says, well, I thought we already resolved that. Now it's a question of negotiations. Right? Now, but in our life, as we deal with the world, brothers and sisters, isn't that what the devil throws at us all the time? To see what is the price that will take for us to say yes to a temptation. What is our breaking point? How much does it take to pay us to say yes to the world? No temptation has overtaken us except what is common to men, and God is faithful. So let's bring God into our equation, into our fights and in our struggles. Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. This is a passage, all right, where the children of Israel were led out of the land of Egypt. and they came to a place, the sea and the waters in front, the armies of Pharaohs at the back, and they were looking, in front also die, at the back also die. They were calling up at Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt? We were quite happy in Egypt. Okay lah, things were not perfect, but they were not that bad. Why? Is it because there's not enough graves in Egypt that you got to call us out to the wilderness to bury us here? And Moses says, don't worry. All right? Don't be afraid. See, for the Egyptians who you see today, you will see again no more forever. Of course, this still doesn't mean anything. It could mean either you're not around or the Egyptians not around, right? Because, all right? But his next one, the Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. The Lord's miracles, unrelenting, the breeze will come, unrelenting. The wind cannot stop because the moment the wind stops, the waves will cover back again. And the waters parted. The Lord will cause a great east wind to come. Strong winds, counsel, help, patience, wisdom, resources, people to come alongside you, to strengthen you, to fortify you. The Lord will strengthen in times of need. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverse mouth, I hate. The Lord says in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. This is our lot at the end of our lives. Right? Is it to count how many houses that you've got and how many cars and what's your bank account? Ecclesiastes tells us, fear God and keep his commandments. Three things I always try to remember. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without holiness, it is impossible to see God. And then fear God and keep his commandments. And three guiding principles. Church, at the end of the day, let us learn to be an overcomer. If we look at the messages to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, to the seven churches, there will always be the assessment, the account, but the end of it, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Because that's what matters to the Lord. We will have our struggles, we'll have our shortcomings, we'll have our insufficiencies, but to him who overcomes, the Lord will be pleased. To him who overcomes, the Lord extends his hands, the Lord gives his power, the Lord gives his might and his strength. Revelation 3:17-18 talks about Laodicea. It warns us, right, against the dangers of striking a deal, a compromise with the world, and then end up being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold for the Lord. And Romans 8:35-37, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all of these things, in persecution, famine, nakedness, sword, tribulation, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. See, church, more than conquerors. We don't just barely become conquerors. We don't score a victory on points in extra time, but we'll trash the opposition. We'll be more than conquerors. You will be more than just barely there winners. You'll be outright victors in all of these things. All right, the worship team, can you please come up? And the conclusion, this holiness, church, is not an inability to sin. If you're holy, if holiness is made perfect in you, it doesn't mean that you cannot sin, but an ability not to sin. You will not sin. You will not allow yourself to sin. Not a freedom from temptation, but power to overcome temptation. Come, let's bow our heads, let's close our eyes. The Spirit of God is today speaking to us about an area in our life to come before the Lord and to surrender before the Lord. And we know that there have been areas in our lives that we have just kept away from the Lord. The Spirit of God is today telling you, open up, surrender that area to the Lord. Whether it be in the area of sexual indiscipline, sexual perversity, sexual promiscuity, whether in the area of financial irresponsibility, dishonesty, in the way in which we have been bringing up our children, the way in which we have been loving or not loving our spouses, in the way in which we have carried out our relationships. the word of the Lord is speaking to you, I'd like you to just raise your hands as we say this, as we pray, as we commit before the Lord, starting afresh, surrendering to Him, asking Him to lead us into a time, into an area where we can just surrender fully to Him, that particular area of our lives. So you raise your hands. Yes, I see. Yes, I see your hand. Yes. And even for the gallery, yes, I see your hand. The Lord, the Spirit of God is speaking to you this day. The Lord is speaking to you today in any areas of your life where you need to fully surrender to Him and start moving out of the filth, moving out of the decadence, and moving and separating unto God in any area of your life that the Spirit is pointing out to you as we sing this closing song. I encourage you to just come forward and build this altar before the Lord.